Hello, Trinity.
Did you miss me?
Hey, our speaker today is a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. He is a brilliant theologian, and he's becoming a good friend and a partner in theological ministry with me. A native Texan, Dr. Paul Morrison came to Cleveland to revitalize a church with the North American Mission Board, alongside his wife, Sarah. Paul now serves as Vice President of Academic Affairs and Provost of Emmaus Theological Seminary in Cleveland, right here. He teaches ethics and biblical theology. He also serves as theologian in residence at City Church. That sounds really important. And as a fellow of the Center for Pastor Theologians, Paul and Sarah live with their daughter in Cleveland Heights. I want you to give a really good Trinity welcome to Dr. Paul Morrison. Welcome, Paul.
Thank you. As Paul mentioned, it's been a joy over the past few years to get to know Paul, and what a wonderful friend and encourager you have as a pastor. And so grateful for not only him, but for Trinity and the ways that you have partnered with the work that we're doing at Emmaus, and just the encouragement that it is to even be with you here this morning. And so I invite you, if you have a Bible with you or find one there in the seat in front of you, let's turn there to Psalm chapter 33, Psalm 33. This morning, I want to draw our attention to remind us of the fact of much of what David was talking about as how worship shapes us and what the shape of that worship looks like. Psalm 33 gives this great picture of the psalm revealing God's character and works to us, and how we are in turn responding in praise and in hope, and just the ways that we're able to do that. So Psalm chapter 33, hope you've been able to turn and find it as we just read God's word together. This is starting in verse 1. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright. And all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation. By his great might, it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, the invitation to come before you and worship. Lord, to see who you are, And Lord, to respond and praise and hope, Lord, in song and word and in deed, this invitation into your courts. Father, we ask that as we open your word, God, as we look to what you have revealed to us, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and discernment. God, that you would draw our hearts to you, our eyes to your face. Lord, be with us in this place and as we go from this place. We pray these things in the saving name of Jesus Christ and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. As we look at Psalm 33 this morning, one thing that I want to draw our attention to is actually what we see in the Psalm's very structure. That is, this psalm is drawing us to understand the shape of our worship, the shape of worship before God. And it does so by teaching us these kind of three truths that I want to walk us through. The first is that worship is personal and communal. The second is that worship is centered on God. And finally, third, we'll look at how worship shapes our hearts. And so beginning just with these first three verses, we see this call to praise, this instruction that worship is both personal and communal. The first three verses, we see this call to shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. That this is a response together here for the people of God. This is contrary to the individualism that we often see in our own experience, in our culture, maybe even as we think about what worship is in the church. What we see actually is the psalm presents this as worship is done in community. This is not to say that we can't worship in our car or in our bedrooms or our home as families or anything like that, but it's to say at the same time that instead we are created to worship in community, that this is God's design for his people. And so as we look at the Psalms as this picture, this pattern of what worship looks like, we actually see an entire group of Psalms, Psalms 120 through 134, which are called Psalms of Ascent. And this is under the expectation that God's people is coming to him to worship. They're coming to the temple. And so we have these 14 Psalms, which are not just simply sung in the temple, but these were the anticipation of worship. That their entire lives were built around this congregational worship, which is uniting our hearts in the songs we sing, the prayers that we pray, these confessions that we make, the preaching, communion, every aspect of worship together, every aspect of our services is shaping us both in personal and communal ways. That we can absolutely come with our own experiences and preferences and the ways that God has met us and worked in us without necessarily coming and saying, well, I have my favorite songs and I'm going to stand in this corner and you have your favorite songs and you stand in this corner and don't sing too loud because I'm over here worshiping. Instead, we come together singing united words, looking to the united word because we have one faith, one hope, one Lord, one baptism. So this call to respond together is actually this reality of God's design for community. Dietrich Bonhoeffer puts it this way. He says, only in the whole Christ does the whole Psalter become a reality, a whole in which the individual can never fully comprehend and call his own. That is why the prayer of the Psalms belongs in a peculiar way to the fellowship. Even if a verse or psalm is not one's own prayer, it is nevertheless the prayer of another member of the fellowship. So it is quite certainly the prayer of the true man, Jesus Christ, and his body on earth. This is saying that not only is this one song, this one voice, the ways that we come together, not only is this for the unity of the church, but it's actually for the very spirit of the church. I don't know where you are coming from, your past, or even experience this past week. I'm sure that many of you are perhaps in a season of deep pain and struggle and suffering before God, that you are lamenting the loss of a family member or a job or relational or spiritual troubles, whatever it might be, that the word here is that, as Francis Bacon describes so often, that the community, the fellowship, the design of God's people being together halves our griefs and doubles our joy. That when we come together, even as we may see words on a screen that may not feel relevant in that moment to our experience, that even to sing them, to be united in this way, is to do the ministry of the church. It's to see the joy of Christ in the face of our suffering and to be lifted up, to lift each other up in these ways. It's also to see that even our joys, our praises may be full in this season, in this moment, but that doesn't mean that someone else in the community isn't suffering and that we can't be an encouragement to them. That our joys are doubled, our griefs are halved as we respond together, because worship is both personal and communal. That this is the truth and imagination that we see drawn here in the psalm. As it says, sing to him a new song, play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. This new song isn't necessarily that we need to be writing new music every week. I'm sure many of you that have grown up in the church, maybe you're sitting here and you say this morning, and maybe many mornings, you say, I like the old songs. That's great. I like many of them myself. And it's good to see sing these things, to be reminded of these old truths which have taken root in our hearts. But it's also this call for the great and skillful and fresh and fervent response of our hearts, to respond to what God has done in worship together, seeing what he has done, seeing who he is, and responding in a new song is to see the new facets that God is working in our lives. If I were to go to my wife and I were to compliment her and say, I was just thinking back, maybe I saw a picture of our wedding day, just how beautiful you were in that moment and in that day, how wonderful of a wife you were on that day. And I kind of continue and I come back the next day and I say, I'm just still thinking about it. I just you were so beautiful on our wedding day. And it's like, oh, that's really sweet. And then a week goes by and that's the same compliment. And a month goes by and that's the same compliment. And you say something is one, deeply wrong with his marriage. And two, he will very quickly be in trouble. But how many of us come to the Lord in this way? And we say, God, I'm so grateful that you have saved me. And absolutely, we're not trying to downplay that. I'm not trying to downplay my wedding day. Both are beautiful events that were worthy of celebrating, of giving praise. But do we stop there? What is the new song that we are singing? Has the Lord not done great things since that day? Has the Lord not shown us the depths of his beauty since that day? Ought we not to respond in worship fully from our experience, but also our expression? The picture of worship that we see in the Old Testament and in the Hebrew Bible is that this response is so often more than what we boil it down to. We think of worship and we think, okay, yeah, this is singing, it's the music, this is the part of that service on Sunday morning, or maybe when I'm driving in my car and I'm listening to the radio, whatever it might be. But what we see instead is this wholeness of worship in the Hebrew Bible. This is not just singing and playing music, but it's clapping and shouting and kneeling and lying prostrate. At times it's weeping, it's raising our hands, it's dancing. That worship is diverse and beautiful. And some of our personalities may not necessarily be inclined to one thing or another, and it's not to fake it till you make it, but instead it's to say, how is my entire life viewing worship? How am I responding to God and what he is doing in this time? I was raised in the home of an art teacher. My mother tried to instill a love of art and beauty in our lives at a young age. And one way that she reinforced that is, I think one, maybe that's a maybe shared kind of common experience. It was a man named Bob Ross. Bob Ross and his Joy of Painting shows, I think on PBS, would show this gentle and quiet man, former drill sergeant, if you didn't know that, kind of astounding. with this beautiful afro and beard. And he would speak softly and paint behind him and guide us through these beautiful, happy trees and clouds and the like. What made him so, I think, impactful in the way that this has been off the air for decades now and yet is still so relevant is the way that he carried himself with fans, with his audience, and viewed them like friends. Often he would read fan mail and respond and care. And I remember this video where he's starting it out, and he's like, I was just struck recently. One of my friends wrote to me and said that I love your videos. I love what you're doing. I feel like I can't see the fullness of its beauty because I'm colorblind. And so Bob, in order to prove his point, actually painted that entire episode using just black and white. And this beautiful painting that came out, and the beauty was there. The reminder is that beauty is so often not simplified to just color. But Bob showed that there's so much to be seen in the darkness and shadow, the light and beauty, the texture, the shimmer. There's more beauty to be seen. And how many of us in a similar way feel that we are missing out on the world with a colorblind faith? I mean, when you look to others and you say, I wish my faith was as real as that person. Why? How are they able to respond in these ways? And maybe it's admiring it. Maybe it's a little judgmental or whatever it is, but we're missing the beauty that's there. We've simplified in our minds of what worship is, what expression is, what response is, and we're missing the beauty that God has. The beauty of God's creation is more than just the painting that is the world. It's more than the trees and the valleys, the canyons that God has, with his own paintbrush, fashioned before us. But it's actually that he has made us as his image bearers. What does it mean for those who are made in his image to worship him in these ways, to see the beauty of God's creation, to see the beauty in one another and in fellowship, in response to praise? That worship is personal and communal. This is an invitation for us. Give thanks to the Lord. Praise the Lord. Shout for joy in the Lord. Sing to him a new song. The second thing that we see in this passage is that worship is centered on God. That may seem like it may be a no-brainer and we want to quickly move on. Oh yeah, of course, it's for him. But that's not how the psalmist structures this. He calls us to worship in there in the first three verses, but then from verses 4 through 19, he gives the cause of praise. The reason for this. Verse 4 begins with, for the word of the Lord, or this is the because, the explanation of the call. Why should we shout to the Lord? Why should we give thanks? Why should we praise God? Why do we worship? Because he is right and true and faithful. The centering of our hearts in worship is to center our hearts on the character of God. That is, that God is worthy of worship before he lifts a finger. That God, in his very nature, is worthy of praise. For he is righteous and loving and has called those who come to him to be found like him. That God, as he has revealed himself to us, is drawing us, inviting us to behold his glory. And I think there are ways, at least in my own experience, where we can focus on maybe one aspect of God's character or another. That depending on the situation of our life, of our church, of our experience, that we come to God and we fixate on his mercy and we neglect his justice. Or maybe we are so consumed by his holiness we forsake his grace. And God is not calling us to build a God in our own image who votes like us and looks like us and likes the things we like and hates the things that we hate, but instead to behold him for who he is. This is why scripture so often and these psalms are so often just describing who God is. Not what he's done, but his character and nature. And there are times in which we forget and perhaps need to be reminded of God's character, that he is right and true and steadfast, and that the earth is full of his love. When I was in high school, I grew up with a friend who later we went to seminary together. He's a pastor today in Texas, and is just a wonderful young man, and just a great friend in many ways. And his name is Daniel, and Daniel knew very early on, I mean, very early on, that he was going to be a pastor. Like we would go and camping, like with Cub Scouts, and he was like, "I'm going to preach a sermon." Great. Daniel loved the Lord, and so as he had expressed his call and was looking for opportunities, there was a time where even in our small East Texas town, there were about 7,000 people lived there. We had a Walmart though, so it was a metropolis in many ways. That we went to an even smaller town. I'd have to look, but I think the population was 100, maybe 200 people, a little town called Latexo, Texas. And they had a small country Baptist church there that had invited Daniel to preach. And Daniel didn't know anyone there beyond the invitation. And so he asked a few of us to go and support him there. And there were so many beautiful pictures of that to worship alongside other believers. But there was one element that I will never forget. And it was this little country, East Texas man, and I can do this because I'm from there. And he would call us to worship in his deep East Texas accent. And we were singing this hymn, "There's Power in the Blood." Maybe some of you know it. There's power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. And so he's calling us to worship in this, and he's saying, "There's power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb." And it's like, are those words? I'm not sure. Power as power. But he's drawing us there, and he's saying, "Now, I just don't think that y'all grasp the amount of power that God has." It's like, okay, we're going to sing it again. There's two powers. We're going to do 10. And it's like, all right. There is power, wonder-working power in the blood. And he goes on. And you ever say a word so many times, it doesn't sound like a word anymore. That was what was happening, but I was so struck, and maybe even just laughing at that as a kid, but it's resonated with me. It's something that I still think about, and I still remember, as this was a man who in his faith felt like we did not understand the power of God. Wanted to remind us, wanted to instruct us, wanted to draw our eyes to the character of God as one who is powerful. Does so through repetition. And I think that's an instruction to us when we come to God, when we come to Scripture, and we read God's word, and it doesn't feel true. We read Psalm 33:4, "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness." And for whatever reason, we just don't feel like God is that faithful. We're going through a difficult season. We're suffering in some way. Our hearts feel far from him. And we read, his work is done in faithfulness. And we want to move on to verse 5. Maybe we even just want to close the book. And I think that there is a reminder here, this cause for us to stop. And when God has revealed himself and says, "This is who I am," and it doesn't feel that way to us, maybe we need to come to God's word and say, "And all his work is done in faithfulness. To remind ourselves that God is worthy of praise before he does a thing. Because his character, his nature, his person, is worthy of praise. Not our picture of God's holiness or justice or mercy, but who he has revealed himself to be. That God has centered worship on himself and his character alone is worthy. But he doesn't leave us there. We also see in this passage and throughout the Psalms and throughout Scripture is that God is calling us to worship because of who he is, but also because of what he has done. That worship is a praise of God's action, his works, the unique aspects of his power and ability, his creativity, his sovereignty over the nations, this rich imagery that he's drawing out. He's saying, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. That he has created all things. He begins to explain further the ways that he gathers the seed, that the earth should fear him because he spoke and it came to be. Further, that he responds to nations which are plotting and toiling and setting out their own works against the will of God. And it's laughable in some sense because this story of God's will is not one that we get to edit. It's not one that we get to write or shape as we would see fit. But instead, we see what God has done. We see what God is doing, his will made known. So we come to these psalms where the psalmist, the Psalter is sitting here and he's describing the book of Exodus as God has delivered the people of Israel out of slavery, out of bondage, out of Egypt. And we say, wow, this is this really kind of cool historical picture, this praise. And we need to remind ourselves that the psalmist wasn't alive for that. They're viewing that time of God's movement and work and saying their story is ours. In the same way, we come to the Psalms, not as this is a neat piece of history, but of saying their story is ours. Those who are far from God have been brought near. Those in the bondage and slavery of sin have been redeemed. God's character gives us trust to his action and will. So how does this will play out? Augustine asks this question. He says, who are the upright? Those who direct their hearts in accordance to the will of God. If human frailty unsettles them, divine tranquility consoles them. Although they may privately in their mortal hearts want something that serves their present purpose, promotes their business, meets their immediate need, once they have understood and recognized that God wants something different, they prefer the will of one better than themselves to their own, the will of the Almighty to that of a weakling, the will of God to that of a human being. As God is infinitely above his creatures, so is God's will far above the will of men and women. That we praise God's works, trusting in his will. This is not against having counsel or making plans or the things that the nations here are trying to do and the Lord is thwarting. Instead, this is aligning those counsels, aligning those plans, aligning those works underneath the character and will of God. His nature, his works, which is necessarily at odds with the world. It should be confusing in some ways that worship is centered on God. And so our responses should be centered on God. That we praise him for his character. We praise him for his works. Finally, we see that worship shapes our hearts. See this in the last few verses, this final response, this call to hope in verses 20 through 22. All these things are true of God. They're true of his nature. They're true of his works. And in response, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Our heart is glad in him. We trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. And we see the elements that preceded this. We see that this worship is both personal and communal, right? This language of our, this plural. It's not just that I am coming to the Psalms or I am coming to God. It's that level of intimacy, but there's the design of community. And we're called to place our hope in him, to see who he is, to see what he has done, to see what he is doing, and to wait for the Lord. This waiting for God, I think, can often feel like we're sitting around without just this hope And so it feels like, well, I don't know when God's going to make all things right. I don't know when these things are going to happen. And so we're just kind of crossing our fingers, lifting up a prayer, and moving on with our lives. But instead, this waiting for God that the psalmist is describing is one of confident expectation. Not just of the outcome, not just that God will fix these things, but even of the process. That to wait for the Lord is to wait with the Lord. It says that he is our help, our shield. And the immediate, the present, the now, God is working for us. To be patient and informed. The call to worship of verses 1-3 yields the response of waiting and hoping in God. Some, by all means, wait hopelessly. Come to God. Come to him. Call on him. There is a greater hope for your life. Elizabeth Elliot described it in this way: when we face up against the troubles of life and we feel like we're just waiting on God, just give me what I need, just give me what I want, give me what I'm asking for. I'm praying, and it feels like it's never answered. She writes this. She says, God has promised, right? The same God that's true and just and faithful. He has promised to supply all our needs. What we don't have now, we don't need now. That waiting for God, hoping in God, is not according to our will or our wish list, but trusting in him. To wait for God confidently, to hope in God, says that God's love is with those who put their hope in him. The call is here to put your hope in the Lord. This joyful heart yields trust in a way that we're never disappointed. You say, well, how do I measure my hope? I don't have a formula for that. I don't know what that looks like. What does hope look like? It's to ask, what are the ways that we are hoping in things with our watch, with our wallet, with our time, with our money, with our work, with our families? Where are our thoughts dwelling during the week? Did you hope in the Lord this week? It's not to make you feel guilty. That's a diagnosis of my own heart, our own tendencies. Say, I am probably not hoping in the Lord as much or to the degree that I should. My time doesn't reflect that. My money, where I'm spending it, doesn't reflect that. My relationships, my work, my fill in the blank. Instead, we place our hope in other things. The world will be right. The country will be right. The next 2 to 4 years, if the candidate that we place our hope in comes through. My family will be right. My job will be right if the hope in that promotion or parenting step or book or relational counseling or whatever it might be. It's not to say that we should be passive and not to say that we shouldn't engage in these things, but it's to ask, seriously ask, where is my hope? Is it in the Lord? Is it in my own strength? Is it in a political party? Is it in my wealth? Is it in my family? Is it in my spouse? Is it in my kids? My parents? Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 5:3-5, he says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into the grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through his Holy Spirit, who he has given to us. But this is the shape of hope. This is the call to hope, that we wait for God, that we hope in God, but also that we live for God. Again, we're not putting aside our counsel or deeds or work. We're not twiddling our thumbs and saying, well, I guess we're waiting on God. But we're doing those things. We're living as a body. We're praising God together in step with his character and works. That our lives should look like Christ's. That we should call on him and hope in him. The Psalms give us this picture of God's revealed character and works, of who he is, of what he has done. And he says that he has made these things known to us. God has said, here I am. Worship. But the response is not simply of praise, we come and sing a song. It's not just the Sunday morning. It is that. Also the Monday through Friday. It's also the places where he has placed us for his good, glory, and work. That this church, that for those who call on Christ, our worship is personal. It's also communal. It centers on God and his character and works, and it shapes our hearts, it shapes our lives to behold him and live for him. This is the response. Father, thank you, God, for the ways that you have drawn us to you. Lord, for the ways that you have revealed yourself to us. Lord, for the ways that you have called us to hope in you and your character and your power and your ability. God, and your will. God, we ask that even in this time, in this season, Lord, I don't know where the people in this room are coming from or going, Lord. I know that it is very likely that there are some in this place who have not placed their hope in you. Lord, reveal your beauty to them. Lord, in your spirit, draw us all to see you, to respond together, to give you the glory to your name. Lord, we pray these things in the name of Christ.